was sitting there listening to our time of membership, affirmation vows, and all that stuff, that ceremony, I continue to be amazed, and I wish I could help you people understand that what happens and what doesn't happen in our staff meeting. We don't sit there and think up every week how we're going to be able to coordinate the songs and the scriptures and with events like the membership thing. It's not as orchestrated as you think. That God really does orchestrate, yea, even the formation of our worship services. And as I look at our text today, to be honest with you, as we prepare here, I'm overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God, His providence, to yea, even orchestrate His worship in such a way as to truly speak to us, to coordinate all the things that happen. It's amazing. So pardon for my little rabbit trail here, but I'm in the moment, and I'm a little overwhelmed at God's faithfulness to meet with us, so bear with me. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade in Ohio, I oftentimes would be led over to a part of the campus that hosted or housed most of our international students, and in particular, undergraduates who were married and had kids. And in my process of being called over there every once in a while due to working with some athletes who were married and had kids, and I ran into this man who was the, I guess you could say, the super of this facility. His name was Dennis. Was a small little stocky guy. He was a weightlifter. I mean, he could just crush me if he wanted. But he was the sweetest man I think I've run across in a long time. Loved the Lord. Loved Him and had a very simple faith, but just was overwhelmed by the grace of God in his life. And he had a great reservoir in which to love the people in this community. And I mean, the whole world was in these two or three buildings. And he ran himself ragged loving these people. And they adored him because he made them feel so welcome. And he was bold in a very gracious way. He was sharing Christ all the time. He was a great listener. He would listen to their story, their faith journey, and he'd just keep bringing Jesus. He was an amazing man. I learned a ton from this guy. And he always had these interesting ways of being able to distill down like a very simple, crazy illustration of a principle about the Christian life. And one in particular that always got my attention is that he carried around this little plastic tube about this long. Something you'd see like that would go from someone on a lawnmower where the gas would flow through and you could actually see the gas go through it. You ever see those, right? And he would say, Tom, the Christian life, living the Christian's life is kind of like this tube. You know, me being a staff member with Campus Crusade, I was just like, oh gosh, here we go. Right? This guy's going to try to teach me something. You know, go ahead, I dare you. And he did. Because what he would say is, Tolliver, the Christian life is much like this tube. Because this tube was meant to have something run through it. He goes, and we as Christians, we are meant to be something that God can work through. And our job is not to get it clogged up. It's not to get in the way of what God is wanting to do in, with, and through your life. So don't get all clogged up. It was simple things like that. He had all kinds of crazy little things he'd dish out on me, and I'd roll my eyes, and later I'd be like, he was right. Cat was right. In the same way, in essence, this is what Paul's trying to get at with the Thessalonians and his teaching and his reminding them in this book in particular, the potential for them to get clogged up by the spirit of the day, of the day of self-interest and reciprocation. That in a sense they could clog up themselves, that they could not be vehicles by which God could love the church in, with, and through them, and ultimately the world. So springboarding off of the gospel that's laid out all throughout this book, through the example of Jesus, the prophets, the ministry of Paul, he exhorts them to live lives in light of the very nature of the gospel and those who have blazed the path before them. That they too would carry on the nature of the life the ethic of the gospel, that of love. And so to that end, let's pray that God would help us to see it, but then too, to infuse by his Holy Spirit that very same nature in us, that we might be free-flowing vessels that God can work through. Father in heaven, we pray this morning, we do come humbly, acknowledging that we too, we're messed up. But yet by your grace, Lord, we're not as messed up as we could be. And for that, we are grateful, and we thank you for Jesus, and that he has cleansed us and continues to cleanse us and sanctifies us, sets us apart for a holy purpose. Father, this morning we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would tattoo, would emblazon upon our hearts, our wills, our affections, with your very nature. That, as Peter says, that we might participate in the very nature of God as we seek to love, as we seek to be vessels that you can use in the church and through the church. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. In our text today, in 1 Thessalonians, he starts off, says, Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. Once again, he has taken back up this theme of love for one another. He says in particular that they were taught by God. That in essence, as we stated last week, that in 1 John, we see that the very nature of God is love. And that that very God, via his Holy Spirit, has infused by the Holy Spirit that very nature upon them. He has taught them that they might be able to love. And it's in the works, and that via the work of Paul's ministry, and ultimately, as we discussed last week, that God the Father, being the avenger of those who disregard his instruction in their lives, displays the ultimate act of love by taking that vengeance upon himself as our substitutionary atonement at the cross. Last week, we related love to our sexual behavior and what that does not and does look like in the dimensions of our lives. And in the process, we learned that unlike the self-interested mores of the Greco-Roman culture, there is something greater going on in the love expressed in the sexual relationship between a man and his wife, namely that the gospel, the glorification of God, and to the direction or the purpose that God's love and instruction is ultimately leading us to, which is the development of a growing body, a temple, if you will, wherein God is central and glorified in heaven, and we, his people, are fully satisfied in him. We're there at the eschatological end. Love will be perfected. A love towards God, a love towards us, God's love towards us, experienced, and a love toward one another. Thus we see that even our sexuality has eschatological implications for it in it. And as we look in Ephesians chapter 5, I wish I would have mentioned that last week, we see that there's this unbelievable role play, this drama that is being played out through the marriage relationship. And it points towards that which will be in the end. That it reflects, or should reflect, what it is that we're made for with God. Now, in our passage today, Paul is going to highlight another context in which love needs to be applied. Namely, in somewhat of the everyday stuff of life. Here, Paul picks up again on the theme from chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." Wherein he explains that what this love in their respective context looks like. That's what we're going to look at right now, is what would that look like to excel still more in love? He lays out four things. First, he states that this love is a mutual or brotherly love. He says, now as to the love of the brethren. That whole phrase, the love of the brethren, is from the Greek word where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Once again, as stated last week, Paul is taking up with where he left off in the third chapter of verse 12, where he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. However, here he states that the source of this love, as stated earlier, was God. Namely, that God restates or infuses via the Holy Spirit his very nature via into us so that we are able to love. We see this alluded to in Isaiah 54, verse 13. It says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, speaking of this promise of the new covenant hope, of what it will bring to us. But this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin, I will remember no more. Jesus alludes to the same thing in John 6. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And Jesus goes on throughout the Gospel of John in particular, talking to the same concept that the Father, via the Holy Spirit, teaches us. Yeah, even teaches us in such a way as to allow us to come to him, to embrace the gospel. So thus, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, he says, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. See, the vehicle here for the teaching, for the enablement of love is God via the Holy Spirit. Thus, in essence, Paul is indirectly pointing us to the nature of God and how that nature is to have a bearing on our lives and relationships. As was pointed out last week in 1 John, the nature of God is love, and that effect upon our souls should cause us to reflect, yea, even aspects of that very nature, a nature of love. Consider 1 John 3. Verse 9 and 11, he says, no one is born of God, practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's in essence, is to be our DNA. Verse 18 and 19 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know this, that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. Again, in verse 23, 24, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thus, Paul encourages the Thessalonians, he encourages us to excel still more in this very nature, in this very concept of If the Spirit of God is in place in your heart, the love of God, and he said, fan at the flame. Excel still more. Pursue it. question, though, is how? I mean, what would that look like for us? Oftentimes we talk of love and it seems so ambiguous, doesn't it? Like, it's such a big concept and it's okay. What would that look like? Perhaps we can start with asking ourselves, what are the characteristics of love? Do the people that we're in contact with, what is it that they need in their lives? For example, if we were to look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7, where Paul tries to describe what love is, perhaps we could ask the question, who in the church, who in our brethren needs patience? Who amongst us needs kindness? Who amongst us needs humility? Who of us needs to experience forgiveness? Who among us needs someone to rejoice in them and the truth that comes from them that God uses to bring about? Who among us needs someone to bear with them, to believe in them when nobody else will? Who of us needs somebody to hope in them, to endure, to struggle with them? I think as we look at that passage, we can then begin to get the concept a little bit, to get our hands around the concept of, yes, we can excel still more. We need just look around and say, what does my brethren need? How can I love them? Secondly, Paul exhorts them to be ambitious for quietness. Verse 11, he says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Paul uses here somewhat of a play on words, if you will, to reveal the countercultural nature of actually what he's saying. For you see, this is a culture, this statement he's making is an upside down statement. It doesn't fit within the Greco-Roman culture. For you see, this is a culture that is driven by self-interest and reciprocation. And thus, for Paul to be able to say, hey guys, be ambitious, strive, I mean really want, what? To be quiet. If you want to strive for something, you really want to go for it, be ambitious, great. Strive at being a nobody. I wonder how that sounds. In that culture. For Paul is turning the idea of ambition upon its head. If you think of the cultural context, you have the traveling cynics who would go throughout Greco-Roman culture, and the whole concept that would be to go into towns and to make yourself known. Speak out in open air and draw attention to yourself, trying to establish followers, trying to establish patrons, people who would take care of you and provide you funding, money, food, a place to live. And so the idea of living a quiet life just is very foreign to them. You've got to promote yourself if you want to get ahead. Does that sound any semblance to what we're living in? We live in a culture of self-promotion. See, as we consider what Paul is saying, the loud life is the self-interested life. Whether that be political, spiritual, relational, economically, religiously. I mean, consider how many of us can respond when we don't, consider how we do respond sometimes when we don't get what we want. Or life isn't going as we think it should. Right? Now, some of you may think, well, I don't get loud. I don't do that. I don't make a scene. But, you know, there's another way of being loud. Sometimes it's louder than words, louder than volume. It's called passive aggressive. Any of you experienced that? I've done that. There's nothing quiet about it. It speaks volumes and it screams out, it's about me. It's about me. And when we hit up in those situations where life isn't going the way we want, we can't save or provide for ourselves, It's very tempting to want to be heard, to want things in life to succumb to my desires. So Paul encourages us that if we're going to be ambitious, then let's be ambitious to be quiet. Or maybe better put, be ambitious to rest in the gospel. To rest in its saving and providing qualities. How does the gospel of Jesus save and provide for us is the question. I could just list here, I will, just things that reveal the very nature of the gospel, what it does for us. It provides us atonement, cleansing, forgiveness, relationship with God and others via adoption into the family of God. We just experienced it here up front. We are made fellow heirs, citizens of the kingdom. We have the hope of eternal life. And God gives us His presence via the Holy Spirit as it works in the life of the church and the believer. And there's just a few of them. But as we look at Christ and the gospel and what all this provides, we realize, wait a minute. If I'm getting all angry and upset, what is exactly I'm after? What is it about the gospel I'm not believing that should give me rest? Thirdly, Paul says that this love minds its own business. Again, in verse 11, he says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we've commanded you. Can see somewhat here of the counterintuitive considering that Paul is exhorting us to love one another. But consider what a self-interested and reciprocating culture creates. If self-interested, then you have to win or be on top or look good to be able to save or provide for yourself. You have to win. And if you have to win or you have to be on top or you have to look good, then we can easily begin to put that expectation then on everybody else. See, because I don't do most things. I don't work. I don't play usually by myself. I have to bounce up against you people, and you've got to bounce up against me. And if I have to win, and we're doing something together, and you begin to mess up something that's going to keep me from winning, we got issues. Because see, my self-interested self is going to get down on you because you're not helping me win. You're not helping me look good. And thus, getting in the way of my ability to save and provide for myself. And thus, it can be a breeding ground for unending comparison with others. One is never really able to have mutual relationships or partnerships with others because it's always, at the end of the day, it's about me. I'm not really concerned about your well-being. I'm only concerned about it to the degree to which it's going to help me to win. And thus, the comparison game continues to spin. See, this is what saving or providing for ourselves does to us. And in essence, instead of actually helping us, we begin to isolate. It isolates us more and more from one another. It pulls us apart. Just for the sake of time, finally, Paul says, get to work. Again, in verse 11, he says, and work with your hands. Within this, in particular, community, there was issues of idleness is occurring within the community of faith. Never mind the cultural elements that promote this type of behavior. You have the cynic philosophers going around and talking and just trying to get attention so that people will take care of them. You have the patron customs where it was common to have a patron who was a rich person of the community who would take care of people. And never mind the marketplace activities where people would come into the market and just talk politics forever. But the problem was they weren't doing anything. They weren't creating or producing anything for the sake or the good of the community. See, they were there to get attention. especially hard for the Greeks who view work or manual labor as a work, as something that is set aside for slaves. You can imagine the turning up of one's nose to the idea of, he wants me to work? Is he crazy? See, and then on top of that, you have also the issue of, well, there's people keep talking about that Jesus is going to come back. Well, if he's going to come back, well, then why should I be wasting my time working? I like that concept. That's great. Man, it sounds really good, doesn't it? But see, as a result of this misunderstanding about eschatology, about the end, which does somewhat display that what we understand about the end, it affects how we live in the now. There are all kinds of varying views on that, which we do not have time to go into. But one thing I think we can say for sure as we look at what Paul is getting at here is that whatever the right eschatological outlook is about when Jesus returns, it can't be isolated or divorced from the world, and it can't be divorced from human need. It doesn't let me off the hook. It doesn't keep me from caring about being able to be in a position where I can help my fellow brother and sister in Christ, or to be able to help the world in common grace means. So regardless of whatever our view is, it's got to take that into consideration. We're not in a place where we should be taking advantage of one another. In chapter 5, verse 14 of Thessalonians, says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly or the undisciplined. Encourage the faint-hearted." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, I will simply point you to that. But that whole passage is a much more weightier passage in which Paul addresses this whole issue of idleness. And he is, to say the least, specifically clear. There's no room for it. God wants us to use our gifts, our strengths, our time to produce something so that we might help one another, that we might be the vessel through which God works to help others. We see it in Ephesians 4:28. He says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." See, this issue of being able to provide a need is big. We are not to be a burden on one another intentionally. We are meant to be, to carry our own load, if you will. What everybody is responsible for. Paul alludes to this in Galatians 6, verse 2. He says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ," meaning help each other with that which is beyond what they can handle. A burden is that which goes beyond human capacity. Help them with that, yes. But in verse 4 and 5, it says, "But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another." So there again, he's addressed the issue of comparison. Don't do it. But in verse 5, he says, "For each one will bear his own load." Meaning, we all have to work, right? Somebody shouldn't have to work for you or for me. That if all possible, if it's within my capability, I'm responsible to work. We all are responsible for that. And this is at the very heart of our attempting as a church here at CPC to take very seriously this idea of the burdens. Many of you have heard about this mercy committee that we've created within our church with the sole purpose of looking about our congregation, looking at the brethren and saying, are there burdens here that are bigger than they can handle, that are beyond the capacity of one person or one family? We have it at every level of our small groups. There is a mercy coordinator, one who's looking at our groups and saying, who has something that's beyond the normal? And in encouraging and helping each of us in the group to reach out and to show mercy, to help with the burdens. So whether it be vocationally, ecclesiologically, within the church, yeah, even if you're retired, right, it'd be easy to think, well, I'm retired. Right? No, you've got something to offer, to bring to bear on the church that will be of great need, that will be of great help. We've been blessed in this church to have several people who are retired who are very actively working for the good of the church, for the good of Christ's body. It makes me think of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, 45 through 51, where he says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour in which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, you may be thinking, that sounds kind of harsh. But see, once again, as Preston was alluding to during our membership vows, this alludes to the idea that that a profession of faith isn't just this, hey, I believe in Jesus. It's not necessarily an individual thing, but it's a corporate thing. And by the very nature that I'm connected to you and you're connected to me and we're connected to Jesus and Jesus connected to us, and we can go, you know, that I have a responsibility to care for the body of Christ. Because we're one. And the very witness of that alludes to the final aspect of this passage today. The question is, why these things? Why express love in these ways? Very simply, he states two things. How we, in relation to how we behave towards outsiders, that we would behave properly, appropriately. And secondly, that we will have no need. If I had more time, it's really a beautiful picture here. But what we begin to see as we look at these two concepts of the purpose behind these aspects of love, it's what Leslie Newbegin says, is that the church is the mission. That as we love one another, as we work and strive together, resting in the gospel, taking that which we have and being able to help and resource one another, that is the mission. It's not necessarily a church that does missions, but when we're doing those things, we are the mission. Notice what he's saying there. It's taking in consideration those who are on the outside looking in. It's kind of like Acts chapter 2 all over again. They're looking at the church and saying, what is going on with these people? I mean, my neighbor just sold everything for the sake of the church, for the sake of these people. What's going on over there? People were overwhelmed and awed of the power of conscience. What's happening? See, that was the mission. That was Christ revealing himself in, with, and through the church. So the question then becomes for us in conclusion is, how do we excel still more? As mentioned before, I think, one, we need to look around and ask ourselves simply, what do people need? Where's there a need? How can I help? How can I help? Secondly, is I think there needs to be an emphasis of not to be picky. Don't make your mind up ahead of time about how you will love and how you will not love. It's an easy thing to do. I've done it. That we need to be willing to say, you know, I'm not going to be picky. I'm going to love based upon what the need is. Thirdly, is we need to let the Holy Spirit determine your calling or our calling. I say this in particular in the issue of ambition. I know, especially when I was younger in my faith, I would look at the church and would have this mentality of like, well, you know, the goal was to become an elder or a deacon, and that's a great thing. But to be honest with you, my motives were just really screwed up, right? But I think we need to ask ourselves, when we look at something like that, well, how far are we willing to go? Because see, what I, as I understand, as I look at the scriptures, when we look at leadership in the church, in the offices, the responsibilities, the sacrifices are immense. There will be pain. There will be struggle. You'll be asked to do things you just are hard. Ask our elders. Ask our servant leader board. They're not easy things. So if you're ambitious for those positions, amen. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Amen. But keep in mind what it is that means. The sacrifice is great. How far are we willing to go? How far will we be willing to go to express the love of God to one another? This morning, as we come to the table, as we prepare, we come all this week broken, as we've talked about our whole service. But we come to the one who is here present with us spiritually for his strength, that by his Holy Spirit, he would infuse within us a deep love. A love that's even beyond our imagination, our thinking, so that we might give it all for one another. That we might be vessels that God can freely work through. Not only for the sake of the church, but for a watching world. That is our mission. Let's pray. Father, we do pray as we prepare to come before your table. We come with thanksgiving.